No, Jesus really is a wonderful teacher, isn't he? He takes an opportunity always that comes his way to teach what he wants to teach. He never gets pushed into a corner to say something that will please other people, but he always makes it very clear what his message is, what he wants to teach. You know, I think I heard something about people who used to visit Tony Blair when he was the Prime Minister. And whenever they would come out of number 10 Downing Street and people would ask them, how did that go? They'd say, oh, yes, very well. Yeah, I think he knows exactly what I want and I think he's going to do it. And that would happen on opposing sides. But with Jesus, that was never the case. He never sat on the fence, never made people feel like that they were going to have the answer they wanted. He would always give them the true answer. He is the truth. And no other person in all the ages ever speaks the truth like Jesus does. And in this instance, from today's passage, Jesus asks of the rich young man who approaches him and asks him a question. And as he calls him good teacher, Jesus takes that and he uses it for what he wants to teach. Why do you call me good? No one except God alone is good. So we see here straight away from the question that is being asked, when it seems like Jesus is being pushed into a corner on this question, Jesus instantly takes something that the person said, picks it out and uses it to teach the truth. And there are two wonderful lessons to be learned from Jesus' response here, where he's not even particularly answering the question, he's just responding to how the man has addressed him. The first thing to understand here is, if God alone is good and you recognize him as good, then what does that make Jesus? This is the first thing that he's wanting this man to try to understand, and that through Mark's gospel, we are being asked to understand. If God alone is good and you recognize him as good, what does that make Jesus? And the second thing that Jesus was teaching here is, if God alone is good, then you need God's mercy and help. Okay? So if God alone is good, only in God is there complete goodness, you're going to need that to help you wherever you want to go. And on this occasion, where this man wanted to go was into eternal life, wasn't it? So these two things are set down immediately by Jesus. So let's address point one, first of all, to do with the identity of Jesus. And we can refer back here to plenty of other things that have been going on in Mark's gospel that we have looked at over the past weeks. The central point of Jesus' ministry and the main purpose of Mark's gospel is to communicate truth. Truth about God, truth about who you are and why you need God, and truth about who Jesus is and how he can get you to where you need to be. This is why Jesus' ministry is a teaching ministry, first and foremost. And this is why Mark's gospel is calling people to repentance and to put their faith in God through Jesus. And central to these purposes is recognizing who Jesus is. That's why Jesus came. He came so people might recognize the truth and recognize that in him. And Mark's gospel was written so that that message would get across, so that we too, when we read these words of Jesus that people then would have heard, we too will recognize the truth, and all who do will have eternal life. And Mark's gospel begins with John the Baptist's recognition of who Jesus is, doesn't it? In chapter 1, John says, "The man who will come after me is much greater than I am." And then he baptizes Jesus in the water, a clear pointing toward who John the Baptist was expecting and who he recognized as being the man he was expecting. And as Jesus comes out of the water of baptism in Mark's gospel, we hear of recognition, this time from the Father in heaven. that Jesus is the man. He's the man that people have been waiting for. He's the man who's going to bring all things to completion. He's the man who makes all things new. And as Jesus comes out of the water, the words, "You are my own dear son, I am pleased with you." So if you're reading Mark's gospel, there cannot be any uncertainty really as to the claim of who Jesus is, can there? It starts out in this clear fashion. A prophet recognizes him, and a God, the God, his Father, recognizes him. Jesus is recognized. And you're asked the question, right from the beginning really, do you share what this prophet and what your Father in heaven say about Jesus? Do you believe that to be true? A prophet and the one who sent Jesus testify who he is. But will others? And that's the question that we journey with all the way throughout Mark's gospel. Will others put their faith in Jesus? Will they recognize his authority? Those who do will be justified by their faith, and they will go into eternity united with God. Those who do not will remain lost. Lost to God. And throughout Mark's account, we encounter many wandering and lost sheep. And many are wandering around Jesus, aren't they? They're there trying to work out if he is someone that they think is worth listening to. Some of them are there just thinking, can he do this particular thing for me? Some are there worried about their position within society and asking themselves, is this man going to challenge my place in society? Nevertheless, the crowds, they all followed him wherever he went. Some chose not to place their hope in Jesus, but others do, and we hear about this in Mark's gospel. Some show great faith, believing that Jesus is the man who has been sent to make all things new. And there are two notable examples, I think, of this kind of faith in Jesus in Mark's gospel that we've already come across up until this point. And if you recall, these come from unexpected sources. These are not the people that you would go to for answers necessarily in society. They're not people who have lots of wisdom, who have great knowledge, but they're people who hear the truth, and when they hear the truth, they recognize it. The first is the woman who touched Jesus' cloak when Jesus was on his way to visit with Jairus' daughter. You remember this? Loads of people were with him, crowds pressing in all around him, and there was the one woman who had the faith that she believed if she even touched the hem of Jesus' cloak that she would be healed. And Jesus points out this woman's faith. It's a great example of faith. Someone responding to who Jesus is and putting all their eggs in one basket, pinning all their hopes on him and him delivering for them. And the second example is of the Gentile woman who begged Jesus to heal her daughter, to whom Jesus responds about, why should I do this for you? You know, should I really be here for you? Should I not be here for the Jews? And she received her healing because of her faith. So at that point, we realize that Jesus really is here for everyone, not just for the Jews. And she, through her faith, receives the wonderful gift of eternity with the Father. But in the meantime, she also receives the gift of healing for her daughter, even though her daughter, you know, had these terrible problems for so long. So we have these human responses that go alongside the Father's response and the prophet John the Baptist's response. But we also have other confirmations about who Jesus is. There's a third set of confirmations about who Jesus is. And these come from an unexpected source. And we've seen this in Mark's gospel. These come from the enemy, the enemies of God. Now, surprisingly, I think this is perhaps the most compelling evidence of all to testify to who Jesus is, and let me explain why. If there is a rumour of war, how will you know that that rumour is true if you haven't seen it for yourself, I wonder? Would it be because people say to you there'll soon be a war? Is it because people say that they've met a mighty warrior who's going into battle fully equipped with all their resources, all their equipment for the fight? Is it even because the leader of your country has said that he's going to deploy an army for war? I think all these things, you know, strongly suggest that war is going to happen, but none of them can be absolute confirmation for you. No, the most convincing evidence that war has come comes from your enemies who say, "War has come upon us. Our soldiers were attacked and we took many casualties." And then you have the evidence, don't you, before you, that war has taken place. It's not just the rumour of it. It's not just the getting ready for it. It's not just your leader saying you're going into war. It's that the actual facts show that it's happened. Casualties have been taken, and the enemy acknowledges that you are at war with them. And in the same way, when we read in Mark's gospel that evil spirits exclaim who Jesus is in his presence, when he declares war on them, we can be sure that this is another confirmation about exactly who Jesus is and what power he has. In Jesus' presence, we hear of demons cry out, "I know who you are. You are God's holy messenger." And Jesus, Son of God Most High, when he's driving them out. We have the best evidence that Jesus is exactly who they fear him to be. Praise God for that. You see how God can use all things to point to himself. Even these demons who want to destroy him, who want to destroy his kingdom and all his plans for the future, even those own words from them can be used to lead people to God. Praise God for that. And Jesus' response to this rich young man, let's get on to that. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." By saying that, Jesus is asking him the same question that everyone else must ask themselves and must answer. It's the question that Mark's gospel has been asking you to come up with an answer with all the way through. It's been the same question that Jesus has asked his own apostles to answer. "Who am I?" Jesus is saying to this rich young man. And this is the first step on the road to your salvation, being able to answer this question and being able to say, "Jesus, you are the Son of the Most High God." But we must remember also that this step is not sufficient to save you. Because if it was, even the demons would be saved, wouldn't they? Because those words I've just said, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God," is what demons called to Jesus, referred him to be, recognized him as. So there must be more than this. But yet you will not stand a chance of entering the kingdom of God if at first you don't come to an understanding of exactly who Jesus is. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And unfortunately, there are people in this world today who believe that they are Christians, who don't even acknowledge Jesus in the same terms that demons recognize him as. We must understand, first of all, who he is. And this brings me on to my second point. If God alone is good, then the need for something outside yourself must be needed to make you good and make it possible for you to enter the presence of God. So the fact that the man asked this question of Jesus, what must I do to receive eternal life, shows that even he recognized that perhaps he required something outside of himself, outside of what he was doing to achieve the salvation, the eternal life that he wants. And this is completely correct. I feel that this is a point that is made obvious in the scriptures over and over again. Repeatedly, God has poured out a blessing after a blessing after a blessing on humankind. And repeatedly, humankind has done evil. Which shows us, doesn't it, that God is good. God's the one pouring out blessings. And the only thing to prevent us from receiving that blessing is evil. And constantly God pours out blessing, and constantly humankind does evil. I found 58 occurrences in the Bible of when it says, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. 58 occurrences of where after God had blessed, humankind did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so we've got 58 versions like this in scripture. This is from Numbers 32:13. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, the Bible says. And he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. So God had been blessing this people. He'd taken them out of captivity. He'd dwelt with them. He'd given them the law. He'd married them, remember. He'd provided the food for them on their journey. He'd even taken them ready to possess the land that was before them. And yet, this people, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. There are 58 verses, some that are general, some that are focused more on individuals, that speak of humans doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. If that doesn't convict you that you need God, I mean, what else will? And in contrast, I understand that there are some 198 examples. I didn't look these up so closely as I looked the 58 up. I referred to something for this one. I understand that there are 198 examples connecting God to what is good, using the word good specifically, and sometimes multiple times. And that's not to mention the many examples of God's goodness where he doesn't exclaim that the thing is good that he's done. It just is good because he's done it. So there are many, many, many more examples of God's goodness in Scripture than these 198 where the word good is used. But let me give you an example of this as proof. We only need one example, don't we, of God being good to believe that God is good. And the one I'm going to give you comes from Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord our God is good. How blessed, fortunate, prosperous, and favoured by God is the man who takes refuge in him. And this really answers, doesn't it, the question that that rich young man had come to ask of Jesus. You know, what do I need? You need to acknowledge him, and you need to take refuge in him. He needs to be your all. He needs to be your everything. And in 1 John 3, verse 1, it says, Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God. Scripture is clear that all that is good comes from God. And all that is good leads to God as well, doesn't it? Scripture is very clear about this. It is God's grace that allows you to partake of an eternal portion of his goodness. If we choose to put our faith in him, and here's the next step towards our salvation, if we also put our faith not only in him, but in his ways. So this is going back, isn't it, to thinking about the church being born and thinking of the difference between what that church would have looked like if they'd done it by themselves and not with God. There's a contrast between prosperity, safety, truth that all comes with obedience to God's Holy Spirit, and a difference between if we try to do it off our own back, if we put faith in the things of man and not in God. But as you'll identify from the first part of Jesus' answer, this first requires, doesn't it, an internal recognition of God's goodness that will then lead to a willingness from our part to abide by God's ways and not by our own desires and not by the world's way. So we need to receive God's blessing and then set out on a trajectory that leads us not to have God then exclaim, "And he did evil in my eyes." Unfortunately, we all at times will do evil in God's eyes. But we need to remember the blessings that Jesus poured out on us. We need to remember the empowering that the Holy Spirit has poured out on us. And we need to remember the love of God, that he will bring us in. He will make us new. He wants a relationship with us. So continue to seek his blessings, even when you know you've done evil, because repentance and forgiveness will bring that reconciliation that you need. Because, of course, following Jesus' ways, following the ways that set out by God that aren't evil, that are good, or at least better than what we would otherwise do, it is, of course, easier said than done, isn't it? But also, I think we must say here, before we have pity on ourselves, that it can also be easier done than we may think. So easy is it for us to say no to a temptation, but often easier for us is just to give in to that temptation and sin. Hopefully you haven't forgotten last week's lesson already. You are to have faith like a child. A child is expected to be obedient without question. So if we know something is wrong by God, then we need to make sure that we don't even allow ourselves to be tempted by that thing, because we understand that God's way is true. His way is the truth. He is our parent who doesn't want us to come to any harm. And so, like a child, we should be obedient in following him. Therefore, having saving faith in Jesus is as easy or as difficult as we would like it to be. You can either walk with the Lord, holding his hand, the hand of a loving parent, or you can let go of the Lord's hand and walk your own way. And there'll be snares and traps, and you will fall into sin. And eventually God will harden your heart, and you'll be so far from him that you won't be able to find your way back. You'll be truly lost. But God says it doesn't need to be that way. Take me by the hand, small child. Follow me, trust me, and I will lead you to where I am. Having saving faith in Jesus is as easy as recognizing the truth, accepting it, and living by it. However, there are barriers to applying this type of faith to one's life. And these barriers arise when we let go of the Lord's hand and we stop trusting in him. And they come in many different forms. And they, unfortunately, I think, are increased as you go through life, through bad habits, through ways of learning to trust this world above God. And they become deeper, and they're set deeper. And let me give you two examples of barriers I've seen in people's lives. When I was a minister in training, there were a number of women who had been having fellowship together and all had wanted to be baptized. But they, each of them, had delayed their baptism because they wanted to be baptized when their husband also came to faith. In some cases, the husband wasn't even attending church, so that was quite a long way off for them. And if you think about the barrier that they were putting up there, they were willing to allow their salvation to be put at risk by prioritizing their husband above their God. Now, fortunately, one of the women, her husband was baptized at the same time, but just because that happened doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. This had become for them an unnecessary barrier between them and God. We can't allow these strongholds to form in our lives. There are others who stumble over some small detail in the scripture and they cannot move past it. So instead of trusting God in that small thing, they then make that small thing the central thing, and it becomes a barrier between them and their eternity with the Father. So, for example, Jesus' command to believe and be baptized. I've met people who call themselves believers but do not follow through on Jesus' command in this instance. Now, it's not for me to judge that person. It's not for me to judge whether they have saving faith or not. But the scriptures seem to be pretty clear on the need for baptism here, don't they? Baptism, for some people I've encountered, has become a barrier. It makes no sense. Why do I have to go through water? I already believe in Jesus. I already do all the things. Jesus told you to be baptized in his name. Do it. We can't let these things, rationalizing things, become barriers for us in our walk with God. We need to have childlike faith. We need to follow Jesus. And of course, it's also possible to adhere to God's laws, isn't it? But not have faith. So this young man had been told to abide by those commands. He said, well, are you doing these things? And he was. But Jesus makes it clear that doing these things in themselves are not enough. Abiding by God's laws can be achieved by being incredibly religious. Someone can abide by God's laws by being ultra orthodox in their faith. It can be achieved by acknowledging God's authority still, but it does not make the person righteous or good. It does not even require personal faith. It is faith in God's goodness that makes you righteous in the eyes of God. So in the end, following all the commands that are there still won't make you righteous in the eyes of God. You will have done evil in the eyes of the Lord at some point, and so you need something else. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ, and your faith in Jesus Christ will become your righteousness in the eyes of God. Because if you love his Son, you love the Father also. And so the Father, because he loves his Son, he will love you also. But nevertheless, to have eternal life, you must have esteem for the law, because it's the way of God saying, not the world's way, but my way. But a check to discover whether you're trying to follow the commandments out of being religious or out of faith in God's goodness, there is one more thing that he will ask of all of you. And it's one more thing that he will go on to ask this rich young man. And that is to give up self and follow Jesus wherever he leads you. And this is where the teaching of being like a child is once more applied, you see. We are to be with Jesus like a child who holds a parent's hand as they walk. As a parent leads and the child follows unquestioning to where you're going, we too are to go wherever the Lord asks us to. Because if you think about it, how can we go, how can the Lord take us to be where he is if we won't follow him now? And the Lord has promised to take us to where he is. He can only take us to where he is if we follow him. And we must be ready to follow. And we'll look at that part next time I speak with you in Mark's Gospel, when we'll consider what Jesus said next to the rich young man. But for this week, I think that's enough to be going on with.